coworkers and all that sort of stuff. But of course, this is part of, you know, that famous vow, I take thee, you know, to have and to hold from this day forward. And it's kind of into the realm of hope, you know. It's you can't make promises about the past. You can only state what's happened. But from this day forward, there's these commitments, you know. I'll stick with you, you know, in sickness and in health, rich or poor, better or worse. And if we're coming in on 13 years of being married, we're pretty sure. We tried to do the math a couple of nights ago, and we were close. We think it's 13. And on our 10th anniversary, made a surprise trip. We took her away and took the wedding DVD with us, thinking this will be kind of fun to watch. And we were so sure of ourselves when we were getting married. Absolutely. You know, we've made the right decision. We know what we're talking about. Our parents were supportive. They found a way to let us know that they thought maybe we were a little young. It was not so subtle, actually, but I was just you know, over 20, just a couple of weeks into being 21 when we got married. But, you know, we were so sure. God has brought us together. We're going to spend our lives together. This is the will of God. So at the chalet on our 10th anniversary, we curl up on the couch and we put the DVD in, and on the screen are these children. And it's really, like, you can look here, like, what are we, 8 years old? Like, how could we make a decision about life when we, like, it took me longer from when I got my learner's permit till I was allowed to drive with two friends in the car than it took me to meet my wife and date her and propose, plan a wedding, and get married. My marriage license cost less than my driver's license did. There was a quiz for my driver's license, not for my marriage license. It, you know, and it, you know, a driver's license, sure, it should be hard to get. When you crash a car, people get hurt. But when marriages crash and burn, nobody gets hurt. It's just a piece of paper. No, of course not. It's been reduced to that a lot, and people think that you know, marriage, maybe it's good for tax breaks or a little bit of convenience here and there. But we all know that broken marriages can leave a trail of carnage and pain, but we can just take it so lightly. Like these promises, you know, until death do us part. It's like, well, it's a traditional thing to say. Of course we're going to say that. I mean, in reality, it's a little closer that I vow to be with you as long as you're fun to be with, and you vow to be with me as long as I'm romantic, and, you know, we promise to love each other faithfully so long as nothing on either of us can be described as saggy, but then all bets are off, right? But I mean, saggy doesn't have a wedding-y ring, so you don't, let's just stick with the traditional, for better or worse, rich or poor, until death do us part. But those words are supposed to mean something, and it's this, you know, the sense of what marriage is and how important and sacred it is and the role it plays in society is kind of broken down and drifted so far. But it's a fundamental relationship, and it's not just for the kids that it's important. It's for individuals, it's for the family structure, it's for society and culture as a whole. This is a really good idea that God had. And as we see marriage and the sacredness of marriage kind of crumble in our society, we see the effects of it. And not that it all points back to marriage, but a lot of it does. The breakdown of this thing that God designed it and gave this guidance around how it could be done with an ongoing sense of joy. And we're introduced to this institution of marriage, you know, right near the beginning, Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And there's this emotional and physical and spiritual significance that when you have one thing and you break it into two, there's damage done. When you have two that are put together to make one, they're not just near each other and can be removed. There's damage done. When the two become one and then the one tries to become two again, there is damage done because it is an emotional, physical, spiritual connection. It's this sacred unity. And when it's treated like it's, if it's convenient, we'll go with it. If we're in love, we'll kind of go with it. If we feel it, we'll go with it. But for some pretty petty reasons, people are willing to dissolve marriage. And it causes so many fractures and so much pain. And it's one of my favorite topics. I believe it's you know, strong marriages that are Christ-centered, that honor God, are so important, not just to the family unit, not just to the church, but to our society as a whole. But, I mean, the popular opinion, the joke about it is that it's more like a jail sentence. It's not something that's you know, this thing that's full of joy. And we can maybe blame Kramer from Seinfeld on that a little bit, popularizing the idea. Not sure if you're familiar with the show, but Jerry comes and he says to Kramer, who's this kind of freewheeling, hair standing up, kind of single guy, and he says, I had this conversation with our other friend George, and we realized we're kids, we're not men. And Kramer says, oh, so you started asking yourself, is there something more to life? And Jerry says, yeah, that's exactly right. And he says, let me clue you in on something. There isn't. And then Jerry says, well, what do you mean? He's like, what are you talking about, Jerry? You thinking marriage, family? He said, well, yeah. He's like, they're prisons. They're man-made prisons. You're doing time. You get up in the morning, she's there. You go to bed at night, she's there. It's like you got to ask permission to go to the bathroom. Can I go to the bathroom now? And you can forget about, you know, eating while you're watching TV. He says, why? Because it's dinner time. And you know what you do during dinner time? What? You talk about your day. Well, how was your day today? Was it a good day today or a bad day today? Well, what kind of a day was it? I don't know. What kind of a day did you have? I don't know. You know, and it's this idea that it's a man-made prison, but it's not. It's a God-given gift, not a man-made prison. But man, when we treat it as something that you can just go into and then coast out of, you know, depending on how you're feeling, it becomes, it cheapens something so beautiful. And it can be this source of joy, and it can be this living, breathing, 24/7 testimony of God's gracious love for people. That's one of my favorite things about marriage, is the way these two people can love each other can be a testimony to everyone who looks in on their home to see the love that God has for everyone, the love that Christ has for his church, and that's just such a powerful thing. And I know marriage can cause a lot of grief, and I want to be realistic all through this. As much faith as I have in the restorative power of the gospel to bring marriages back from the brink, I also know a marriage can be a relationship that causes a lot of pain, and maybe you're in a situation where we can talk weeks and weeks about all the things that you could fully commit yourself to doing, but when only 50% of the people are committed to any kind of reconciliation, it's hard because there really is only so much you can do. And I want to recognize that it is a challenge, and in situations like that, I would just encourage you to apply the as far as it depends on you principle. This is one of my favorite things that the Apostle Paul wrote. It was in speaking about relating with others. He said, don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And this absolutely isn't a thing that is restricted to marriage. I mean, the reason I love this is because you don't need to take the full burden of repairing broken relationships on your shoulders. Because you can be fully obedient to God, you can do exactly what God is leading you to do, even if it doesn't result in the reconciliation that you hope for or in the time frame that you hope for. But you can have a sense of peace and contentment knowing that in so much as it depends on you, you've been faithful to what God has asked you to do. There's a certain amount of rest and peace that you can come when you've done that. And like I say, you can apply this outside of marriage. For me, this is this is a principle that stopped me from wanting to run a guy through with a forklift once, which is more graphic than I had in my notes to say about him. Apologies for that. But I was working one time with a guy, and his name was Jürgen, and Jürgen the stonemason was building the wall, and I had to bring him stones or cement or whatever it is he wanted. I was just this little gopher on this job. And I remember I was a new Christian, I got to be kind to everybody, love everybody, and I felt like I could love anybody in the world except this jerk. I don't know what it is about this guy, and I can't even remember what he said, whether he was belittling or crass, I don't even know, but I just wanted him hurt so bad all the time, and I wanted to say things that I shouldn't say, and I did a pretty good job biting my tongue, and it was like all day running through my head was like, as far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, and I'm realizing my response to him, that's in my court. As far as it depends on me, I can bite my tongue. I cannot puncture his tires with the forklift. I can choose not to do these things as much as it's boiling inside me, and I don't know what it was about that particular guy, but it really was a significant thing for me to adopt this, that I wasn't going to be friends with this guy, but there was the as far as it depends on me half of things, and I knew that in my yard there was a lot of work to be done, that there was a lot that was still in my control. My responses to him, the way I dealt with him, the way I responded when he asked for things, that was still in my court. And like when you go to the gym, I hear about this, people tell me, you push out, my wife is the only one laughing, she knows, there's satisfaction in pushing out that last rep, you know, just, and then it's satisfying when you work that out. There was satisfaction in like not saying stuff to this guy and just like holding it, and it was like this little challenge with me and God where he was saying very clearly, as far as it depends on you, you live at peace with everybody. There's not a lot you can do about him, but don't just write it off and say it's, you know, well, it's all his problem. He's the jerk. He's the problem, and there's nothing for me to do in this. There was lots for me to focus on being able to work on controlling when it came to this challenging situation. And And so that's not to kind of write off and excuse someone if their behavior is abusive and to say that nothing needs to be done about that, but to say that when we're looking at situations where there's only half of the parties that are willing to make any moves towards reconciliation, that there is still the opportunity for half of the parties to move towards reconciliation and to do things, and that can actually spark change in the other. And there's a sense in the scriptures where, you know, you love your spouse, even if they don't believe the same things. You might win them to Christ by your gracious love of them. And so there's something to be said for in this series, whether you're in marriage or not, or it's a difficult situation, that some of these solid biblical relational principles can be applied in relationships that are in need of mending or growing in health. But I do hope that God breathes life into marriages, that we find joy in our relationships, that restorative power of the gospel has room to move in and do some transforming things. And I dream that marriages aren't just things that survive and people able to cohabitate without blowing up at each other. I want there to be a sense of thriving, and when couples face the pains of life together, that when those things drop like a hammer, rather than falling between them and splitting them apart, that they would find themselves on the same side when that wedge comes down, that they'd be pushed closer together, closer to one another and closer to the Lord, and that they would not let life drive you apart, but instead let the pressures of life push you together and push you towards the Lord. And I dream of marriages where couples mutually desire to seek the will of God together. And that's the first of the five commitments, is seeking God. To give you just a quick glimpse of where we're going, we got seeking God, fighting fair next week. Kim and I always joke at premarital counseling, but joking where it's just 100% truth. We love talking about fighting fair. So much practice. And so fighting and then having fun, staying pure and not giving up is where we're going to go. And like I say, I don't want to just kind of minimize the struggles and say, oh, it's just, you know, five simple little happy icons and then everything's solved in marriage. But if you look at something like this and you think, seeking God and having fun together and staying pure and all that, maybe it's too late. Maybe you think, like, this lump on the log next to me, they are not going to change, and so it's kind of hopeless. And I'd say, come on, give her a chance. Nope. Give him a chance is what I mean. I always rag on guys. I thought I'd try and go the other way. That's the only time I'll ever try. Now, she's getting up and leaving. Come on. Had enough. Ugh. But I do want to say, if you don't think it's possible for your marriage to change, then I want to encourage you to revisit the whole gospel thing. Because God is in the business of changing things that are impossible to change. He awakens those who are dead in their sins to be alive in Christ. He changes stubborn hearts and minds that are opposed to him and in rebellion to him, and he makes them desire to seek him and his kingdom. He changes hearts and minds and relationships. He does this, and he is able to revive relationships that are on the brink, that are on life support, that by every earthly logic and measure and reasoning should be done for. And so the first hurdle you might need to get past is having already decided that God is too small to make a big difference in your life. That might be the very first hurdle, is just getting past having already decided God's too small to do a big thing in your life. And if that's the case, if you're a Christian, I'd love to remind you just of last week real quick, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus, who was so very dead, is just dead, beaten, bruised, stabbed through with a spear to make sure he's dead, put in the tomb, dead, completely dead. And then we celebrate that we believe that he was resurrected from the dead back to life. And if you have faith in one resurrection, I pray that God would give you some faith in his ability to resurrect other things, because the hope of our future resurrection rests on his. And the resurrection, the restoration, the redemption of what is broken, the power of it is in the resurrection of Christ. And so I want to pray that you would find hope in what God is able to do. And so this first commitment, seeking God. Not something that just married people can do, obviously, but you become married, you become one, your lives blend, and you seek God together, and that's great, that's beautiful. But before we get to kind of some practical ways you can do that together as a couple, I want to share the one thing that if I'm going to say, I think this is the key to a great marriage. If I had to take all the premarital counseling Kim and I do, and boil it down to one sentence, that if I could just have couples understand this thing and know this and use this as the foundation to build their marriage on, it would all boil down to this, that you need a savior and your spouse isn't it. This understanding, this changes everything. It changes the roles and the responsibilities. It changes the expectation. It changes the ability to forgive. It changes the sense of self-worth that is there in the marriage, because we're created to have a relationship with God. And it's in a relationship with God that we find true life and true purpose and true identity and true self. We find the pure and the perfect love that we long for. At the foot of the cross is where we go and we find the forgiveness that we desperately need. We look to that cross empty, without Christ on it, the tomb empty, and we realize that there is this ongoing affirmation of the power of God at work in our lives and the value that he sees in us, that he would be willing to die for us. And that is unshakable. And all of that comes from God. It doesn't come from marriage. And you've heard it said, like, you can't give what you don't have. When you're in marriage, you can't expect to get something from your spouse that they were never designed to give you, that they're not able to give you. It's like trying to milk a bull. Like, nobody's happy about it, and you don't get milk because it's just not there. You can't get out of someone what they don't have to give. So we need to not look to marriage to give us what only God is able to give us. And if you know me, I'm kind of a sap. I for romance and stuff like that, I didn't have the action posters in my college dorm room. It was just a Walk to Remember posters and soundtracks and DVDs and backup on the hard drive in case there was a problem with the DVD. And I'd play it and fall asleep to it every night in college. And it sounds like I'm exaggerating for a joke, but it's just my life is the joke at that point in time. And so sap for romance. And so you've got a movie like Jerry Maguire. And oh my goodness, you've got Bruce Springsteen's Secret Garden. Does anybody know that song? That saxophone at the end that could like melt a Viking's heart. And that just the long drawn out. And I'm not recommending the movie, but you got the kid with the head is 8 pounds thing, and he's adorable, and then they're married, and then they break up, and then Tom Cruise bursts into the woman's support group, and he says, "How about this? I'm not letting you get rid of me. I miss my wife. I love you. You complete me." And she's, you know, "Shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello." And like, allergies are so bad at this time of year. And as romantic as it is, there's this fatal flaw in the "you complete me" idea. It's a fatal flaw that destroys relationships. It's lovely to say, but it's a broken idea. Gary Thomas is the author of a number of books on marriage. One is called Sacred Marriage. He poses a question, which is a great question. We're not even going to get into it. We might come back to it later on. But he poses the question, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than he designed it to make us happy? And if you've been married, you might find that it is great for character refinement. And maybe it's more about becoming like Christ than it is about just being happy in life. And that's a great thing to think about. But when asked specifically, what do you think is the biggest misconception Christians have about marriage? His response was the idea of finding a soulmate, someone who will complete us, he says. The problem with looking to another human to complete us is that, spiritually speaking, it's idolatry. We are to find our fulfillment and purpose in God, and if we expect our spouse to be God to us, he or she will fail every day. No person can live up to such expectations. And this is a relationship killer. It's one of the most romantic lines we can come up with. But we need the love that God offers. We need the identity that God offers. We have eternity placed in our hearts by God, and no person or material thing can satisfy that longing. And your spouse is just not even able to give you that affirmation or that purpose or that love that you long for. And if you expect them to, they will let you down. It's guaranteed, 100% they're going to let you down. Maybe not right away, I mean, there's that honeymoon stage, not on the wedding night, and they hope they don't let you down on the wedding night, but it won't be long until they let you down if you're looking to them for something that they can't provide you. And so we've got to look to God for what only God can provide. And when it comes to peace and fulfillment in life, your spouse was never meant to carry that burden. They're not equipped to carry that burden. And it's the unmet expectations of that can become a huge problem in marriage, because it's only a matter of time until you start maybe wondering, I wonder if he or she isn't the one, because I expected the one to make me feel differently than this. Expected the one to make me feel more complete or fuller. And you might be looking to a person to do what no person can offer you. But we understand how Paul is able to say that he rejoices in being single and able to give his life to ministry. And he even says it's better in some ways to be single. And we can see how he rejoices in that, because as beautiful as a thing as marriage is not the way to have a fulfilling and full life. It's not the only way to be able to enjoy life as full and complete. God is to be our source. God is to be our everything. And when we know that, when we look to God to give what only God can provide, then our spouse is freed up to become our beautiful but imperfect spouse, to be our partner in life. They get to be somebody I walk through the storms of life with instead of the solid rock that I'm depending on. They get to be somebody who walks with me when we're not sure what's to do and seeks God with me rather than the one I look to as an all-knowing guide who, when they make mistakes because they don't know everything, I then blame for how life is turning out. Your spouse is free to be a partner that you walk through life with instead of, you know, this expectation on them that they should know more than they're possibly able to know. And your spouse can become a sharpening stone as God is at work in you rather than the one that you're upset at as to why life is difficult and why you have challenges and why, you know, you're being refined in your character. I mean, so for me, one of the top priorities in seeking God as a couple is actually seeking God as individuals and finding our personal identity in Christ apart from one another. And as much as two become one and you seek God together, and that's good, and we'll move on to that, I just can't stress enough that as individuals, when you find Christ as your Savior and you keep Him as your Savior, it frees up your spouse to be your spouse and to play the role that God has provided them to play, which is to give companionship and intimacy. And you can feel the love of God through your spouse, and you can populate the earth, and you can demonstrate God's love for the world through your marriage. But those are the things that you're able to get from your spouse, not that fulfillment, not that completeness, not those things that our souls really need. Because you don't need a spouse for God to be faithful to His promises to give true life, abundant life to the full. And you don't even need a spouse. I mean, sometimes God's love is shown through our spouses, but you don't need an obedient spouse who's a conduit for God's love for you to know true and abundant life that Jesus promised. It's very clear that there's no mediator between God and man except Christ, and there's not like a secondary, you know, avenue that fullness of life needs to go through in marriage. So we need to go to Him, and as we seek God, as we seek His kingdom together, we do come together as married couples. My best friend got a tattoo on his ring finger. It's an upside down A. No, it's an A. It's an upside down V. So it's like an A without the bridge. It's a mountain, kind of. It's this thing. And he got it on his ring finger way before he was married. His dad told him, you know what? You got to seek God with your whole heart. You seek God with your whole heart. You look for a woman who's seeking God with her whole heart, and you will come together as you seek the kingdom of God together. So we got that married there, and now he's got a wife who they seek the kingdom of God together, and there's a ring over top of it. But it's an awesome picture of how when we seek God together, our heart for God allows us to move in sync with one another. And as much as we're called to love our spouse so deeply and so faithfully, it's God who is to be our first love. Christ is our first love. And it's counterintuitive, because in a relationship with me and my spouse and Jesus, you would think that for my relationship with my spouse to be the most healthy, I should give her the most love I have. But it's not that way. If I give the most love I have to Jesus and I spend the most time I have in His presence, it has the greatest positive impact on my marriage. When I am close to Christ, I am more patient with my wife. When I am drawing near to Him and being transformed in His image, I am more gracious, I am more forgiving. The way to have a great marriage is to draw close to Jesus and be transformed in His image. It's like any of the desires of our heart. The way to them is not to just go straight after them. It's to delight ourselves in Christ and allow God to shape the desires of our heart and provide for us. You might remember Jesus saying when talking about worry and basic needs in life and food and clothes, and He said, you know, don't worry about any of that. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these will be given to you. And I see that kind of lining up with Psalm 37:4, where you're told to delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I love how these go together, because as you seek to obey God day by day, life unfolds in a way that's glorifying to Him. And if you want a contentment in life and good marriage and productive kids in society and a nice house, you don't just double down and go after those things. You delight yourself in the Lord and let the Lord provide for you what He intends to provide for you. And I find He's always faithful to give the desires of our hearts. And it's in one of two ways. One, we delight ourselves in the Lord and something we've desired is given to us, and that's a wonderful gift. Or we delight ourselves in the Lord and something that we desired is replaced by something that is more glorifying to God, and our desires change. And that desire, that new desire for something that is more glorifying to God, is now satisfied. And so the desires are satisfied. And it's actually a beautiful thing when you see the desires that you once had that were rooted in the flesh, that were your dreams, be replaced by the dreams that God has for you. There's immense satisfaction in seeing God provide those. And so if you're not married and you think, well, what is seeking God as a married couple have to do with me? If you're looking to get married at one point, and even if you're not, the first kind of suggestion I would give is that in seeking God, seek God now. Seek him now. Don't plan for, you know, life is going to get more important, the stakes will be higher later, I'll get to it. Seek God now. For one, like tends to attract like. And so if you desire to meet someone who loves the Lord, who is serving the Lord, that's a good place to be training yourself in. I mean, if you're out there and you think, well, I'm just going to party for a while and maybe sleep around and get into that, and then you meet the girl and she's godly and she's sweet and she's pure, and you think, this is the girl I always wanted growing up, I'm going to go after her, you might not be the kind of guy she's looking for at this point in time. You know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Try and become the kind of person you want to marry. It is a great kind of application of that. Be a person who pursues God. The second reason I would say is because marriage changes everything. And marriage doesn't change as much as you think. Changes everything, but it doesn't change as much as you think, especially when it comes to habits in life and spiritual habits. What I mean is, if you don't pray and read your Bible daily as it is, getting married is not going to make it easier. If you don't live a life of purity now, getting married is not going to make it easier. Marriage doesn't make it easier to develop habits. And you might think, well, you know, if I'm a guy, I want to be a spiritual leader, and that'll motivate me. I don't think so. More often than not, your guilt is added, you know, to your bad habits, then you'll be developed to you know, driven to develop good ones. It doesn't fix things. Marriage doesn't fix things that aren't right in our lives. And so if there's habits you feel like you should be exercising, then get on it. Start spiritual discipline. Start meeting with the Lord daily. Start pursuing purity. Don't wait until you're married, because it won't be easier then. And for the sake of your future spouse, all this interim time where you're seeking the Lord and becoming more like him will make you even better for them. If you're married and you want to seek God, there's some things you can start doing right away. The first one, most obvious, but one of the hardest, is to pray together. Pray together often, right? Daily, and not just at meals. And I'll go off on this for a minute, because with meals, this is an opportunity that you have to sit down and pray before a meal. And I want you to be encouraged to think about those prayers. Having kids really helped me with this, because I realized when my kids started to say, thank you, God, for this food, and thank you for this day, amen, I thought, who taught them that generic kind of obligatory prayer? Yours truly. I mean, I taught them that this is just what we do, what's what we have to do. And so my thinking has changed. I'm thinking, when else are we as a family all together? Not very often. When else are we all together and there's an expectation, nothing happens until we pray? There is a golden opportunity there to teach your kids how to pray. And to pray as a family, to bring in the news of the world into that prayer, to be thoughtful and authentic, to think about the triumphs you have as a family or the struggles that you face. And yeah, sometimes when we get to eating, the food's a bit colder. I think it's okay. It's a great thing to do as a family. And beyond that, of course, that's not the only time we should pray, but that's a great one. But beyond that, I mean, you think of it, it strengthens the bond. It really does. It's a powerful thing to pray. It's an intimate thing. I mean, in learning about the relationship and the depth of intimacy, prayer, it helps you gain perspective, especially in disagreement. It gets really hard to fight with someone you're praying with, hard to cheat on someone you pray with regularly. I mean, there's really practical benefits of having that shared intimacy as a couple who prays together. And there was a study done by Family Life, and there was a percentage of couples, Christian couples, who pray regularly. I think we got a blank there. Take a guess before it comes up. How many, what percentage did it come up? 8. Wow, you're amazing. Wow. 8%. This is fewer than 8% of couples, Christian couples, pray together regularly. But what's pretty incredible about that is that fewer than 1% of those get divorced. And that's just to say that almost everybody in this survey of thousands of Christian couples, almost all of them who prayed together regularly and shared that spiritual intimacy, had a marriage that lasted. That's not to say that's the only contributing factor, but it's something that's pretty significant when it comes to seeking God together. The second thing, and it's not going to be a long list because you tell you, you know, too many things to do, you don't even know where to start. Second one is this: it's just normalized talk about spiritual health in the house. Make it a priority to talk about your personal relationships with God, meaningfully and specifically. Like, make a "how are you," but a "how are you spiritually?" You know, the spiritual version, not just "how was your day today? Is it a good day today or a bad day today?" But a real, meaningful "how is your relationship with God?" Not "how's your spiritual life?" That's okay, because that doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. What has God been speaking to you? Have you been reading the Bible? If you haven't been reading the Bible, is there some way that I can encourage you to do that? And this is one where, as easy as that maybe sounds for two professing Christians to do, it is not easy. There's all sorts of guilt and security that can be wrapped up in our spiritual life and where we're at with God. And I'd say especially for guys, mostly because it's the perspective I have, guys struggle a lot with being spiritual leaders in the home. Like, I haven't met a guy yet who says, "I'm really confident in how I'm leading my family in devotion to Christ." Guys are really insecure about this. And for some reason, that makes us defensive instead of open to encouragement. We're never really open to nagging, but even just gentle encouragement about it can set us off. I know in the early years of our marriage, defensiveness was probably my greatest weakness. She might still call it my greatest weakness. I think we've made strides. But insecurity and it led to defensiveness when it came to this like no other area of our lives. And it took a lot of years to get to a place where I realized that my wife wants what is best for me and I want what's best for her. And we know that nearness to Christ leads to God's best for our lives. And so we want to encourage each other in that. But for a while, it was like she trying to encourage me spiritually. I get defensive and make up this whole thing in my head about how she thought I was a failure as a Christian husband. I was letting her down. She was so judgmental. If either of us would open the Bible in the house, the other would like automatically think, "Oh, they're just trying to rub in that they're spiritual." Like, talk about Satan getting into your insecurities, but these were actual struggles in our house, and you need to foster this safety and openness to talk about spiritual things, so that when one of you says, "Hey, I'd like to pray together more," the other doesn't hear, "Hey, you pagan witch doctor, how about you stop being such a failure of a Christian spouse?" Because it's kind of where we go with it. It's amazing how Satan can use our insecurities to twist things. But when you commit together, and the ride home today maybe is a good time to talk about it, you commit together to seek the Lord, you're able to then encourage one another to be faithful to your commitment in pursuing Jesus, to spiritual disciplines. And then when the time for encouragement comes, you can accept it for what it is, someone who loves you, trying to nudge you towards what is best for you. You know, love doing what love does best in seeking what is good for the object of its affection. And it takes a lot of time, and so I do encourage wives especially, with the insecurity that guys carry about not being the spiritual leaders that they want to be, celebrate little wins. And don't let them off the hook, but when you see small things, jump on board. If he says, "Hey, maybe we should pray," and you're feeling tired, don't say, "Oh, I'm just not in the mood right now." Seize the opportunity to pray together. And certainly it applies for husbands too. Don't reject it as you know, "Well, she's just trying to rub in my face that I didn't ask first," or anything like that. Try and, you know, not judgmentally, not chastisingly, but move one another towards Christ. And so this prayer together and normalizing of open conversations about spiritual health, that's pretty much all I'm going to throw out there for you today. One way you can do that, we made up a week-long devotion for you. On the info table on your way out, you can grab it. You don't have to be married to grab one. And it's got a Bible verse you can read together, a thing you can talk about, just a question you can talk about, something you could pray about together, and something you could do together. The beauty of something like that is if it's super lame and cheesy, it's not your fault for bringing it up. You can just laugh together at the form and then do it. Because it wasn't your lame idea that you came up with, that you go outside and talk and worship God in nature. That's such a lame and cheesy idea, but you might as well do it because it's on the paper. And it's right there for you. And if you say we want to seek God, but you don't make any moves towards it, you're not going to do it. You're not going to get better at it. You're not going to move closer together in that. So I encourage you to grab it and work with it. It's tough and it's uncomfortable to start, habits like this. But a marriage with God at the center is so much stronger than one without. And a Bible verse that's always read, you know, often read at weddings is this idea that though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. The idea that certainly two is better than one, and with God in the mix, it's strong. But just because the Bible says the two are better than one doesn't mean it's easy to pursue unity with the two. Doesn't mean it's easy to bring Christ to the center and the forefront of your marriage. It takes a lot of intentionality. It takes work. It takes practice. It takes habit. It takes learning how to communicate about it without becoming defensive or feeling offended. But making God the center and top priority of your marriage might be the way to save it, even if it's not in trouble. Let's pray. God, I love what you've given in marriage. I love what it represents in Christ's love for the church. I love that there are marriages that are admirable that we can look at and we can understand what it means that self-sacrifice is the truest expression of love. Marriage is a tough relationship. If you want to know everything you never wanted to know about someone, marriage is the way to get there. And yet with all the exposure that marriage offers, the intimacy that is available because of that vulnerability is unique and it's beautiful. And it means that each person has access to cause probably the most pain that can be caused to a person. And I pray that in our pride and our selfishness, we wouldn't use the fact that we know the vulnerabilities of the person that we had once said we would love until death do us part against them. I pray you would help couples move together in forgiveness and in grace. I pray that you would rejuvenate marriages that are struggling. I pray that those who have left relationships behind long ago would find afresh that you are a God of redemption and fresh starts and newness of life, that there doesn't need to be guilt carried from the past, but instead optimism about what may lie ahead from this day forward. I do pray, Father, that as couples seek you together, that you would drive Satan out of the mix, that there wouldn't be that temptation to be offended and guilted and the awkwardness and discomfort of just approaching one another to ask how really a relationship with God is going. I pray that would be overcome. Give husbands and wives in our church the courage to bring this to the forefront, to make you the center of their marriage. And I pray that the fruit of it would be just rich joy and abounding love and an influence on our society and culture that ripples in positive ways, as your love is what's really at work and behind the grace that is shown in marriage. I pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I ask you to stand as we sing the last couple of songs.